Colossians 1, beginning with verse 18.
Okay, remember the subject in Colossians 1, 15 through 18 is the person of Christ. First of all, in relation to the Father, He is His image. Then in verse 16 and 17, Christ in relationship to creation. And then in verse 18, where we stopped last Tuesday evening, Christ in relationship to the church. And then verse 19 will connect us into the work of Christ, which we'll get started with this evening. Tonight, however, to begin with, Jesus Christ in relationship to the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. The verse will really break into three parts. Part 1 will be a statement of His position. That will be in 18a. That will be followed by a reason why He has this position, 18b. And that will be followed for what's the purpose for His having this position. And let's read the verse through and note those three elements. His relationship to the church, a statement of the fact, a reason why He has this position, and the purpose for it. Verse 18, first of all, a statement of His relationship to the church. The text reads, "And He is the head of the body, the church." Statement of position. Head of the body. Second is the reason that He has that. The reason He has that is He is the beginning, and He is the firstborn from the dead. That gives the reason why He is the head of the church. Now, why is He the head of the church, or what is its purpose? The latter part of the verse says that, and that introduces the purpose, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So we begin tonight, Christ in His relationship to the church, and number one, a statement of the fact. Or the statement of His position. First of all, notice that His position is given by means of a figure of speech or an illustration. Because it says He is the head of the body, the church. And the illustration, then, that is going to express, more than any other illustration in the New Testament, the relationship of Christ and the church is going to be head and body. Obviously, the body is part, or the head is part of the body, but for practical purposes, Paul is going to look at the human physique and divide it in neck down, neck up. And the head will represent him, and the body will represent believers. In the context of using the illustration, His position is, very clearly, the head. I'll underscore the because simply, in the Greek New Testament, the word the is there. So that in verse 18, He is, and here is His position described, the head. Then the church is called the body. If the head is Christ, and the body is the church, that gives us something very important about what is the church. It is an organism, not an organization. The church is organism, not organization. And that is picked up by what is our body? Is our body an organism, or is it an organization? And he wants to get across the fact that the church is not organization. It is not committees. It is not a staff. The church is an organism. It is a living thing. Following on in the same context, this illustration of Christ as head has some interesting things to it. In the first place, only in Colossians does Paul build on this idea that Christ is the head. It's true, elsewhere he talks about the body, but only in Colossians is Christ as head emphasized. The other books will talk about the body, but they will not stress the aspect of the head being Christ. Now, let's take a look at a couple of them and notice. As a matter of fact, I think we could probably say this, that when Paul in Romans and in 1 Corinthians talked about the church being a body, the thought never crossed his mind that Christ was the head of it. Because not until you get to Colossians does Paul come across and say, well, the church is the body, but Christ is the head. For example, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, or 12 and verse 4. Romans 12. And beginning with verse 4, notice that you've got plenty of an idea about the body, but no stress at all on the head. Chapter 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, etc., etc., etc. But notice in verses 4 and 5, what's the stress? We are one body. Where is any teaching that Christ is the head? Nothing there, is there? Just a stress on the body, not a stress on Christ as head. Why? You don't get that until you get to Colossians. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12 uses the body illustration. And yet there is just no stress on Christ being the head of the body. Why? You don't get that stress till you get to Colossians. Chapter 12 and verse 12, for example. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Notice the stress on the body. Where's the stress on the head? As a matter of fact, if you come down to verse 21, the head isn't even regarded as anything except just part of the body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, and what is the eye and hand? Just parts of the body. I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And what's he talking about when he talks about the eye, the hand, the head, or the feet? They're just parts of the body. So notice the body doesn't get, doesn't get any special stress until we get to the book of Colossians. And let's return to the book. Chapter 1. Apparently, in writing Corinthians, Paul just didn't yet have in mind this figure. He had the body figure in mind for the church, but he did not have the head figure in mind for Christ. You don't get that till you get to the book of Colossians that begins to emphasize that. Now, when Christ is stated to be the head of the body, what are the ideas that are conveyed by it? When we think of Christ as the head, what ideas are conveyed? First of all, the idea of being head definitely denotes authority or supremacy, either word. Concept of a head is definitely an idea of authority. In the Bible, there are four headships. Headship is the idea of absolute authority. The four different entities that are called heads in the New Testament are, number one, the male relationship to Christ. Christ is the head of the male, and that's called, Christ is the head of the male. Second, it talks about the relationship of Christ to God the Father. And God the Father is said to be the head of Christ. Third, it talks about the relationship of a woman to her husband. And the relationship is, he is designated as the head of the woman. And then you have the fourth one, the relationship that we're looking at in Colossians, Christ to the church. And to the church he is called the head. As far as headships are concerned, there aren't any others. There's leadership. But as far as headship is concerned, there are the only four in the Bible. The first three we can get from the same verse. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. As far as relating one to another as saying, this one is the head, these are the only four that occur in the New Testament. By the way, beside all of these four, either mentally remember or jot down this, the authority of headship may or may not mean superiority in character. The fact that one is the head of the other may or may not indicate that the head is superior in character. For example, the Christ is the head of the male. He has authority. Does he also have superiority in character? For number one, yes. God is the head of Christ. There is superiority of character? No, not in that case. The husband is the head of the woman. Does that mean superiority in character? Yes, in that case. So it would be male to Christ. Does the authority involve superiority of character? Yes. Christ to God, superiority of character? No. Woman to husband, superiority of character? No. Christ to the church, superiority of character? Yes. So that's why we say that headship may or may not. It depends on who's head of whom as to whether there's superiority in character or whether there is not. 1 Corinthians 11. The idea that's true in all cases is that there is always leadership on the part of Christ, God, husband, and the church. Chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So notice that is a delegated headship in the New Testament, and that every male relates to Jesus Christ as his head. Second, the head of the woman is man. So, again, a relationship assigned. And the head of Christ is God. So those three headships, Christ to the male, God to Christ, and the husband to the woman, 1 Corinthians 11. The one of Christ to the church is found two places, Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22. Now, let's draw some conclusions out from that fact that he is the authority. Conclusion number one. Notice, as far as life is concerned, there is only one human head. There is only one human headship. And in what relationship does it exist? The only purely human headship exists within marriage. And that affirms what is very basic, that the basic unity of human society is home, is the marriage. It's the only absolutely validated human headship that we have as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, it's true. There's leadership. There are those given places of authority. But I'm talking about the concept or the word head. The only human head is the husband in marriage, which does emphasize that as far as God's word is concerned, the basis for all authority rests and comes from the home. The second conclusion is, notice, the church does not have an earthly head. The church does not have an earthly head. And that means headquarters are not in Rome, and headquarters are not in Louisville. There are no headquarters, as far as the Bible is concerned, simply because the church does not have an earthly head. Our head is in heaven and in heaven directly. Now, tied into that, however, is, does the church have leaders? Does the church have authority? And the answer is, within the church, yes, there are leaders and there are authorities. But here's the point. Every authority, as far as the church is concerned, is appointed by the head and by the head alone. For example, look at Ephesians 7. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. You can hunt for 7 if you want to. True, the church has got earthly leaders, and there is authority, but there is no head of any church, universal or local, except in heaven. All of those that have authority derive it directly from the head, namely Christ, and only from Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice, by the way, authorities don't even receive their authority from the vote of the congregation. That's the way we usually operate, that the authorities are given authority by vote of the congregation. It's not biblical at all. Notice in chapter 4, verse 7, but says, to each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, etc., etc., and forget what's in between there because we don't spend time with that. When he ascended on high, now go to verse 11. What did he do? When he, the head of the church, ascended on high, he gave, notice the source of the authority, some apostles. Did apostles have authority? Yes. Where did they get it? They got it from the head. Who is the head? Christ, the direct authority. And some prophets. Did prophets have authority? Yes, they had authority. Where did they get it? They got it directly from Christ, the head. They did not get it from men, and so forth and so forth. Hebrews 13. How come an apostle was an apostle? Real simple. The believers got together and they put five names on a slate and they said we needed two, and they voted for two out of the five, and the two became apostles. Ridiculous, isn't it? The apostleship came about because Christ directly gifted a man to be an apostle, and it was simply recognized by the others. Hebrews 13 points out down at verse 17. Is there authority in the body of Christ? Well, verse 17 makes it clear, doesn't it? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. So notice there is authority in the body of Christ, but whenever we see an earthly authority, we need to note two things. Number one, his authority is derived from God, not men. And number two, his authority is not only derived, but it is also limited, and it is limited by the Word of God. So that, though there is authority in a local assembly, that authority is not derived by the vote of the assembly. That authority is derived because God gifted a person with a gift of leadership or with a gift involving authority. Now, how widely can he use that gift? He can only use it within the limitations of the Word of God. In other words, within a local assembly, a pastor teacher has some authority. Where does he get it? Well, even in some Bible churches, he gets it from the board. No, he doesn't get it from a board. It is to be derived from gift that is imparted from the head of the church. Who's the head of the church? The head of the church is up in heaven, who gave him his authority, and that authority is limited to the application and the use of the Word of God. In other words, he certainly can't extend his authority beyond the limitations of the Word of God. In other words, we can proclaim authoritatively Jesus Christ is deity, and can say authoritatively that if you cannot accept the deity of Christ, you may not function in this local assembly. That is legitimate authority because that is within the line with the Word. You cannot say, however, nobody will come into my church anymore in short sleeves because I'm the authority. Now obey them that have the rule over you. You have every right to stick out your tongue and wag your fingers and say, no soap, not going to do it. That is not bucking authority, simply because that authority was not given by the Word of God, and we cannot exercise that which is without it. So, basically then, from the idea of Christ's relationship to the body, it is Christ is the head. And the first thing denoted by headship is the concept of authority. There may be superiority in personality, there may not. With him, of course, there is. So, Christ's relationship, first of all, then, as head, denotes authority. A second thing is denoted by the idea of headship. Not only does it denote authority, but it denotes the source of intelligence. Christ as head indicates he is authority. It also indicates the source of intelligence. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for example. Christ is the head. That means authority. Christ is the head. That means intelligence. It's implied in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that reads, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we, that is the members of the body of Christ, have what? We have the mind of Christ." And having his mind very much fits with the idea of he's the head. That's where the brain is. So headship denotes authority, it denotes intelligence, and it denotes one other obvious thing. It certainly denotes inseparability. I'll simply say this, I don't think I'll have to prove it. Severance of the body and the head is immediate death. Obviously, remove the head and death will ensue to the body. So there's one other implication that's involved in it, which is inseparability. What is Christ's relationship to the church? He is its head. What does that mean? Our authority is Christ. Our intelligence or source of it is in Christ. Our union is inseparably linked and linked directly to Christ. All right, now what is the reason that he has this position of headship? What is the reason for it? And two are given in verse 18. He is the head of the body, authority, intelligence, inseparability. The church, now here's why he is this. He is the beginning. Why does he have the position of authority? Very simple. He is the beginning. Now the question would be, he is the beginning of what? And there are two answers to that. One related to the context. He is the beginning of what? He's the beginning of everything. If he's the beginning of everything, he ought to be the authority over it. Go back, for example, to chapter 1, verse 17, 16 rather. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, principalities, dominions, towers, all things were created by him and for him. So, he's the beginning. Beginning of what? Everything. Colossians 1, verse 16. If he is the beginning and the author and originator of everything, shouldn't he deserve the authority over it? One other. He is not only the beginning of everything, he is also the beginning of the church. And that is probably more what Paul has in mind in context, because verse 18, what is he doing? He's showing how he relates to the church. And for that, without turning to it, Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or deliberations of hell, will not get a victory over it. So that Matthew 16:18, he is the one who is going to build the church. He's the beginning of it. If he's the beginning of it, what does he deserve? He ought to be the head of it. In other words, he made it, he ought to run it. Put it very simply, if you build a little popcorn stand, it's your own wood, you bought it, it's your own popcorn, it's on your own property. Who has the right to dictate the price of popcorn? You do. It's your popcorn stand. We are the church. And since we are the church, he made the church, and therefore he has the right to run the church as is fitting him. Reason for position, he's beginning of everything, he's the beginning of the church. Second is, he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead. A couple of things about the grammar. First of all, the word dead is plural. From among all the dead ones. From is the preposition ek, meaning he was in it and came out of it. So he is the firstborn, or the sovereign, or the only one, or the first one, to come out of the from among the dead ones. Or, put it this way, he is first to break the power of death. He is the first to break the power of death. And death is the one universal enemy which no man has ever overcome. He has. What does that give him the right to be? that gives him the right to be the head or the predominant authority. We ought to distinguish, by the way, remember, though the terms we're using are human terms, remember there is a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Christ's resurrection and the raising of Lazarus are not the same. In resuscitation, you find in the Gospels, people who died were raised and then died. That is, unless you believe that Lazarus is still running around over there in Palestine, which he probably is not. I don't know why people say, boy, wouldn't it have been great to have been raised? Well, I can't think of anything worse. You know, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, but I don't really look forward to dying that much. Poor Lazarus. He had to die once and go through it again. Don't envy them at all. So that you have the phenomena of the died, raised, and died people, who, of course, will be raised again. Resurrection is one who has died, especially in relation to Christ, died, and he is raised never to die. And, of course, your resurrections, if you want to call them that, in the Gospels weren't that. Lazarus wasn't raised from the grave never to die again. Christ is raised in the sense that he will never die again. So that, Paul is talking about, how does he qualify to be the authority? Well, number one, who else has got these credentials? Who has broken the power of death and is alive and will never die again? Nobody. What does that say? He is the head of the body. And he is the beginning of it in the sense that he created everything and created the church. This all gives us what is the reason for his headship. Now, what is the purpose of his headship, or the aim of it, or the goal of it? The goal of his position. That's in the latter part of verse 18. Is that in all things he might have the preeminence. Several things about it. Preeminence is simply the word protuo that means to have first place. To have first place. Preeminence, the way King James is translated. Protos means first, like the number one, and proteo means to be first. To have first place. And the second, what about the in all things? What do you mean, have first place in all things? In all things is probably, though it could be something else, it most likely is neuter. So the idea of all things would be the idea of he is to have full first place in all realms, including people and things. And the neuter in all things would take that in. So the purpose is so that he can have first place among all created people and among all things. In other words, ultimate preeminence in the universe. The second or third thing to note is King James says that he might have the preeminence, and that is a mistranslation. Genomai, it does not mean have, it means to become. So the idea is that he might become first place in all realms, including people and things. You say, well, isn't he that now? In one sense, yes, but in one sense, no. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. His first place in experience is yet future. And that's why Paul talks about his becoming this. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. It says, then comes the end when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put out all rule and all authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And notice in the context, that is future. That is yet to come. All right, going back to Colossians then. If you can recall from last week, I'll just ask a question, and really we should be able to answer it from tonight. Does Paul give Christ a very high position? Well, I think from reading from verse 15 on, you can't miss it, that he is the number one creature of God's universe, and he is exalted to the utmost place. Now, from that, Paul is now going to move into Jesus Christ, his work. Colossians 1:19 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Christ, his work. And in going into this section, let's first of all do a little overview to see what Paul is talking about. First of all, in Colossians 1:19 through 2:3, there is a key doctrine that Paul is going to develop, and this would make one of our key passages on this doctrine. The key doctrine is reconciliation. We have reconciliation, we have redemption, and we have propitiation. They all have to do with the work of Christ on the cross. The difference, basically, is this. Reconciliation is how did the cross affect men? It's basically the work of the cross as it affects man. Redemption is how does the cross affect sin? Propitiation is how does the cross affect God? So that if you look at the cross of Christ and say, what did the cross do? It had an effect on God, it had an effect on sin, and it had an effect on man. And the terms you would use, the work of the cross toward man, reconciliation. The work of the cross toward sin, redemption. Work of the cross toward God, propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy. God the Father made demands. How did the cross affect God the Father? It propitiated him, satisfied him. Redemption has to do with sin, and we were the slaves of sin, and Christ redeemed us or brought us from out under the curse of sin, and that's how the cross affected sin, by redemption. Reconciliation is what we'll pick up with tonight. But the key doctrine is going to be right here. Reconciliation. What effect did the work of the cross have on you and on me? That's what he's going to be talking about. That is the key doctrine in an overview of this section. The second thing is note a little bit about the way the section's put together. Or let's put it this way. What are the main emphases that you've got in the passage? The first will be the work of reconciliation described. Verse 20. That will be followed by the work of reconciliation applied. Verses 21, 22. And he'll talk about its application now and its application later. Third, Paul will talk about the work of reconciliation proclaimed or taught. That will be the subject of chapter 1, verse 23 through 2:3. Now, let's see if these three words check out. Described, applied, and proclaimed, the three angles that he's going to look at reconciliation from. Number one, the work described. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. How would you describe reconciliation? Reconciliation made peace. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the work of Christ that made peace with God the Father. Verse 20 describes it. It made peace. Verse 21 and 22 talks about how it got applied. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. What's he talking about? What he did in verse 20 is applied in verse 21 to our present. And notice in verse 22, it will be further applied to our future. Because verse 22 says, in the body of the flesh, of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And that is reconciliation applied later or in the future. Then, beginning with verse 23, he begins to talk about how it gets proclaimed or taught. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached. Notice he described it, applied it. Now it's going to get preached or proclaimed in verse 23. Verse 25, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And that refers to its preaching again. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. So you get the three basic thrusts that we're going to have. A description of that work, how that work got applied, and how the work of reconciliation gets proclaimed. That will be the main emphasis that goes throughout the passage. Now, one other thing before we look at it. In Colossians 1:19 and following, notice the completeness of the teaching on reconciliation. That's why we would call this a key passage, this in 2 Corinthians 5. We can go down with nine things. That are given about reconciliation. Number one, what is its source? Verse 19. The source of reconciliation is a perfect Savior. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, the one that's going to be the reconciler in the following verses, that in Him, the reconciler, should all fullness dwell. What is the source of reconciliation? The source of reconciliation is a perfect Savior. That is followed by verse 20, reconciliation, its definition. Verse 20, we've already touched it, and having made peace. What is reconciliation? It is the announcement that there is peace with God. That's its definition. What about the way it was brought across? Or what is the means of reconciliation? And that's verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. The means, verse 20, is the blood of His cross. That is the means of reconciliation, the blood of the cross. Verse 21 talks about its objects. Who are the objects of reconciliation? Verse 20, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled. Who are the objects of reconciliation? The objects of reconciliation are God's friends. Next, anyone here? Okay, fine, good, okay. Misspelled that, didn't I? You that were once alienated and, enemies. That's strange. The objects of making peace with God were enemies, not friends. What is its need? Its need is expressed in the fact that in verse 21, you that were once, what? Alienated. Alienated gives the need for reconciliation. He's given a complete teaching right down the line. What's the source of it? What's the definition of it? What's the means of it? Who are the objects of it? Why do we need it? Complete teaching, really, on reconciliation. Its need? How about its results? Does it do anything? Its results are in verses 20 and 21. Or 21, 22, I'm sorry. 21, 22. The results are not half bad in verse 22. since he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. So its results are glorification, or we will be like him. So reconciliation has to be potent. Next, its condition. On what condition are we reconciled? One too many letter down here. Its condition, verse 23, if you continue in the faith. The condition, verse 23, faith. So notice we get a good full teaching in the area of what is reconciliation, what is involved in it, what is entailed in it. All right? That is an overview. Now let's look at the details, or start the details. And our first detail will be a description of reconciliation. Verses 19 and 20. And we'll start with the source. The source of reconciliation is found in the first words of verse 19. For it pleased the Father. What is the source of our salvation? The source of our salvation is the pleasure of God. Notice, by the way, the source of our salvation was not just the need of man. The source of salvation rests in God's good pleasure. So that in verse 19, for God the Father was pleased. Now, what is the content of his pleasure? What is the content of God's pleasure? Now, in order to get this, we're going to have to do a little bit of grammatical work and connect some words together. The verb in verse 19 that says, the Father was pleased, is followed by three infinitives expressing the content of his pleasure. What's an infinitive? Infinitive is to plus a verb. To run, to jump, to fly, and so forth. Like, it was, he desired. Desired is the verb. Now, what's the content of what he desired? Could you fill it in with infinitives? He desired to run, to jump, to fall. That's not logical, but the verb followed by infinitives. All right, that is the structure of this verse. Now, it's obscure, and I realize in King James, but the idea is simply this. God was pleased. And then we have two words. And the two words, or the three infinitives, tell us what God was pleased to do. Number one, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness, see the word dwell? That's an infinitive. God was pleased to dwell. Second one is down in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile. The second infinitive tying in with the verb pleased. And then the third one is found down in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present. So the context says, you can see back in verse 19, that's a big verb. It was the pleasure of God. That's the source. To dwell, to reconcile, and to present. You say, well, that sure is scattered out. Yeah, I know it is, but I can't help it. I didn't write it. And you got to point it out. The reason you got to point it out is because it's there. And the reason it's important is because God put it there. So the only difficulty is you have to think. And, of course, probably the Word of God isn't worth anything like thought, but nonetheless, we'll do it anyway to pass time. God was pleased to dwell, to reconcile, to present. Now, everything else in between there is just meat on the bones. Just it's everything, and again, there's a lot in between there, isn't there? And it's important. But there's the bone structure. This is the skeleton. God was pleased to dwell. He'll say a few things about that. God was pleased pleased to reconcile, and he'll say some things about that, and God is pleased to present. But this is the bone structure. Everything else in those verses hangs on that particular main verb and the things coming out of it. By the way, God was pleased that all fullness would dwell in Him. That's going to say the source of salvation is perfect. God desired or was pleased to reconcile. That is going to indicate the work is perfect. And God is pleased to present us blameless is going to indicate the results are perfect. And so the idea is the source of reconciliation is a perfect source. Because in the Redeemer or in the Reconciler, there was all the fullness of God. Perfect source. And He reconciled. Matter of fact, the work was perfect. Unless, by the way, you would be willing to say that God can do a lousy job. And that, I'm assuming, that we know enough of the Bible about, that God doesn't muff up any job that God does. God just doesn't do a halfway job. So if God was pleased to reconcile, and the text says that He did reconcile, we can conclude the work is perfect. Nothing needs to be added to it. And, of course, the results of it are probably the most astounding thing. I don't know which is most astounding. The reconciliation. I guess the last one. Me and you, blameless. That's probably the most miraculous part of the whole thing. But notice, reconciliation is tremendously potent. All right, with that in mind then, let's take them apart one at a time. First of all, looking at verse 19, we have the perfect reconciler. The perfect reconciler, verse 19. Says, for it pleased, or it was the pleasure of the Father, that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now the crux of the verse is, what does He mean that in Him, Christ, should all fullness dwell? All we want to think about is, what does that mean? It pleased the Father that in Him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. What does it mean for all fullness to dwell in Him? Let me first of all give the common interpretation of that, and then show why I do not think the common interpretation is correct. I mean, what it says is correct, but what it does is this. The term all fullness in relationship to Christ occurs two times in Colossians. It occurs right here in chapter 1, verse 19, and in 2:9. Look at 2:9. If you were going to ask yourself, what does it mean that all fullness dwells in Him? Can you get an answer out of 2:9? It says, for in Him dwells all the fullness. Now, is there anything to help us this time? There is, isn't there? Of the Godhead. So, the common interpretation, it says, verse 19 then, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. All this fullness means He was deity. Now, that is true. There's a debate about that. That in Christ was full deity. I don't think that is correct, however. Let me show you why. I think there's some good objections to that interpretation. Number one, that does not fit with the word dwell. Dwell is katoikeo. Katoikeo means to take up a residence. To take up residence. Now with that, let's read verse 19 and see if you have a problem. For the Father was pleased that in Him should take up residence all fullness, namely deity. Got any problems with it? God was pleased that deity should take up residence in His Son. What's the problem with it? Christ is deity, and Christ is eternal. When did deity take residence in Christ? Anything in the New Testament about that? At this point of time, deity took residence in Christ. Doesn't fit at all, does it? It's true, he was deity. But he was deity eternally. It didn't take up residence. He is eternal deity. So to take that all fullness to mean deity doesn't fit. Because this is something that took residence at a point of time. The second thing that doesn't fit is, in verse 19, it was the Father's pleasure that he should be deity. Is Christ deity because of the Father's pleasure? Christ is deity by his own right, not the Father's pleasure. Christ is deity by his own right, not the Father's pleasure. You say, well, if all fullness in that verse doesn't mean deity, what does it mean? Remember when we started the book of Colossians, we noted the fact that it's written against the background of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism said, over here is God, and down here is man. God is good, man is evil, good can't touch evil. Therefore, how can God have any contact with man? He can't. How did they solve it? Remember, they had those emanations, and what they did, they made like a chain here. And the idea was, as you go down the line, you had diminishing deity or purity. So that, less deity, less, 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 until you finally got down to the last one on the totem pole who could touch evil. And you had it all solved. Now, they had a word. If they could find somebody that would wrap up all of those things and link man to God, in other words, if they could come up with... these were all mediators. The idea, as we pointed out, this Gnosticism behind Colossians, any system that has mediators in it is Gnostic. It's the background for the book of Colossians, or the same type of thing that's the background for the book of Colossians. And so they had this word. When you wrapped up the totality of all mediators, when you wrapped up the totality of all the mediators up and down the line, between God and man, that one would have all fullness. Now, it seems to me logical that since Paul is arguing against this system, he's saying, Jesus Christ, you Gnostics have been looking for mediators, many of them, scores of them, that step by step will get you to God. My message is this. Take all of your mediators, and they're all wrapped up in one single person. And all the functions of all the mediators is only found in one single person. That person is Jesus Christ. In other words, the idea of in verse 19, it pleased the Father that to him should all fullness dwell. What does all fullness mean? It means he, Christ, is the absolute and only. Link of man to God. Now, what he's going to do in the following context is this. Let me now show you, since he's the only one that qualifies, let me now show you how he did just exactly that. And the name of the work that is going to link man to God will be the word reconcile, which we'll pick up with next week and develop down through the following verses. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful, and for Jesus Christ, who is God himself and who is the one who has redeemed us from our sins. We're thankful that we're just about to study a section that is going to talk about us as alienated and enemies, and yet by a work that was accomplished years and years and years ago at the cross, that we are now reconciled to God. And we're thankful for your pleasure that initiated this great program of salvation. And we pray that we might come to rest in the absolute and total adequacy of the work of our Reconciler, who is Jesus Christ, and recognize what it means for us who are going away from God,